Let us get our Bibles out this evening and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 4. We are working our way through the Ten Commandments of God, which is the moral law of God. But tonight I wanted to turn to Romans chapter 4 to talk about the relationship of the Ten Commandments to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a connection. There is a relationship. And I believe it's necessary to understand that relationship in order to appreciate the wonder, the glory of the resurrection of Christ and the help that it brings to us as Christians to live each day. In Romans chapter 4, we have a chapter dedicated primarily to Abraham, how Abraham was given promises of God that he would have a seed to come forth, the father of a multitude of nations, but also, as Galatians 3 teaches, to one great final physical seed, through whom all of the blessings of Abraham would come to fruition. Multitudes of nations, kings would come forth. Isaac was his first naturally born son, but the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all that was promised to Abraham, so that all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ actually become children of Abraham. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile anymore, for we are one in Christ. And so Romans 4 is teaching that Abraham was justified by faith alone in Christ alone who was to come, showing both Jew and Gentile that justification by faith, to be declared righteous before God by faith alone in Christ alone, is the only way of salvation. And that also is related to the resurrection of Christ. So let us begin reading in chapter 4, and I'll begin reading in verse 16. For this reason it is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, that is the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, Gentiles included. For as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore also, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand tonight the connection of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, both to the law of God and to justification by faith alone, that we might better understand the salvation, so great a salvation that has been accomplished for poor sinners, guilty sinners, spiritually dead sinners, that they might become the children of God. Help us to understand more of this righteousness that is granted to Christians, believers, by faith alone, and its connection with the law of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we've been studying the Ten Commandments, and I sat back in the corner this morning while Tom was preaching, and it really took everything I could not to just jump up and lift my hands and praise God. Maybe I should have. Tom would have been shocked, I guess. But the message this morning was a great overview of the entire Bible that Christians need to understand in order to read particular texts of the Bible. The Bible is not just a compilation of text of God's words. It is a consistent whole from the one mind of God and has one message ultimately all the way through it. And Tom did a really wonderful job of explaining the covenants of God, which he has chosen that method to relate to man, first to Adam in the garden, and then to fallen sinners after the garden, the way of covenant. And he also explained well the law of God that we're studying on Sunday evenings, what we call the Ten Commandments. But in our confession of faith, our Baptist forefathers believed and stated so in that chapter on the covenants that I've been studying lately, that the Ten Commandments are actually the moral law of God that God first created Adam to have written on his heart. It is the moral nature of God that he imprinted on Adam's heart, being made in his image. And while they are not so stated there in Genesis chapter 2, that is the work of the law, the Ten Commandments, written even yet in all men's hearts, men, women, and children, still fallen in sin, but yet the remnant of that law is still there. That's why we have a conscience, though some consciences are harder than others. That's why we have guilt. When we break God's law, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. It isn't socialization like the sociologist says. It isn't the remnant of evolution like the psychologists say. It is the fact that God created the heavens and the earth and made man in his image, and that moral nature of God was imprinted on Adam and Eve's heart to live a loving to God and a loving to neighbor life. That's what we fell from when they sinned. But God, in his mercy, sent his Son to take on human flesh and live a perfect life according to those Ten Commandments, never in thought or feelings, desires, or in actions or words, breaking any of those commandments in any way. Totally innocent, totally without sin. That he might die upon the cross and make full atonement for those sins that we have committed in breaking those laws. You see, every sin in the Bible comes under one or more of the Ten Commandments. Even the sins of Christians in the New Testament. Because sin is the transgression of the law of God. And that law has been clarified in the New Testament as those Ten Commandments which Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, which Paul taught in the book of Romans, which Peter taught, which John taught. John is the one that said sin is the transgression of the law of God. And Christ came in his covenant, his new covenant, to make full atonement for sin. But how shall his work of atonement be applied to the sinner? It is through justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And that has a relationship to the law of God and to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this evening I want to explore the resurrection of Christ a bit more and see what that relationship has to justification and to the Ten Commandments. And I think it's really important as Christians that we put these things together, as Tom did this morning, and live upon them every day. First of all, I want us to look at the resurrection of Christ and its relationship to justification by faith alone. That's in verse 24 and 25 of Romans 4. But for our sake, to whom it will be reckoned, that is righteousness, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, him who was delivered up because or through or on account of our transgressions. There, that particular preposition, dia, is hard to be translated, and it depends on the context of which of the many different words are used to explain the nuance of that word. Him who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of or on account of our justification. What is this justification, and how is Christ's resurrection related to it? It says that he was raised for our justification, or because of, or on account of, or unto our justification. Justification by faith is the only way that sinners can or could be justly declared righteous before a holy God. I was struck this morning as Tom was working through the attributes of God in Sunday school, and I just encourage all of you to come to that Sunday school. But as he was going through them, and he didn't have time to finish some of it, but I was struck about God's wisdom. God is perfect in his wisdom. He is perfectly wise. He not only does not and cannot act outside of his nature, but his perfect wisdom surrounds and is form and forms every act that he performs, including the creation of the world, including the permission of Adam's fall into sin, including the promises of a Savior to come. His perfect wisdom surrounds everything. That includes the acts of providence, whereby God causes all things to work after the counsel of his will. Even though he has given us freedom to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, to repent and to believe, we are not able because of our sinfulness. Only God can enter into the human heart and restore and cause us to be born again, to have a living hope, to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But his wisdom has determined that this is the only way a sinner against God can be saved, can be justified, can be forgiven, can go to heaven. When we look at the cross, we're not looking at an alternative that God somehow conceived and said, well, you know, I could just flatly forgive sinners. I could just provide a way that they could do a few works that they were able to do, like going to church and reading the Bible and tithing. And if they did that, that would be good enough and I'd let them into heaven. He could have, there are many ways that we think God could have chosen to do it. But the fact is, there had to be blood. Life for life. If one sheds man's blood, by blood his by man his blood must be shed. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life is the justice of God. And the only way possible for us to be saved is by the wisdom of God devising the perfect and only method. The substitution of Jesus Christ, his divine Son, having taken on human flesh, to be the only atonement for our sin acceptable to God. He had to die. Because our sins are so great, there's no other way God could forgive justly a sinner. He had to die. He had to walk every step on the hills of Judea and Galilee. He had to heal when he healed. He had to teach what he taught. He had to do everything according to God's commandments. He himself fulfilled the law and magnified the law and made it glorious by his perfect obedience to God's law, so that he might be killed. It's the only way you or I could ever be reconciled to God. This isn't just a way, it's the only way possible. Because God is good and God is just. And so when we look at justification by faith, it means that God the Father has accepted the righteous life of Jesus Christ to be the perfect and effectual sacrifice to atone for the sins of all his elect people, that is, all who would believe in him. And that this is the only way for God to be true to his nature and to justly declare sinners justified, not guilty, innocent regarding their sins. It's a legal term for the courtroom, to be declared not guilty, to be justified. For the Christian, this also means that our sins were imputed and laid upon Christ, that our penalty of death and God's eternal wrath for each and every sin we ever have committed, beginning our unity with Adam's fall, by which we were also found guilty before God. He was our representative. He represented us. We, in Adam, all die. But also, because of every sin that we have committed in thought, word, and deed, from the moment we were conceived in the womb, as David was when he said, "In sin my mother conceived me with a sinful nature," up to the last breath that we take on earth, that every conceivable and actual thought, word, and deed that in any possible way transgressed any and all of the commandments of God had to be laid upon Jesus, not just as a representative death, but an actual atonement for each and every one of those sins of each and every one of his people. This makes sin personal. For people to say, "Well, I'm a sinner and Jesus died for me, so I'm believing him and I'm going to heaven," is a belittling of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For he had to die upon the cross as much for our hands committing murder as our internal anger against a person. All transgressions of the law of God. This is a huge tower, a mountainous, almost infinite, nothing is infinite but God, but almost infinite number of sins that Jesus had to take upon himself and stand before God, and God imputed those sins upon Jesus. He bore our sins in his body on the cross as the greatest sinner of the universe. He became sin for us. each and everyone, and all of his people. The guilt and the responsibility for our sins was laid upon him so that the Father could justly punish each and every one of our sins, thought, word, and deed, in him upon the cross as the only possible way to be reconciled to God. And then the beauty of this all, as it happened to Abraham, is that for those who place their faith in Jesus as the Son of God and believe that his death upon the cross actually accomplished their salvation from all of their sins, to those people, God immediately, once for all, justifies, declares righteous in this life. And having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection, what does that have to do with justification? We must understand that upon the cross, when he said, it is finished, that the full atonement for our sins was accomplished, and that the wrath of God was fully dissipated upon Jesus till he said, it is finished, and into thy hands I commit my spirit. It was done there, but he had to lay in the grave for 3 days. His body was not corrupted because he was not bearing our sins anymore. And he had to be raised from the dead for our justification. He had to be raised to show that his death upon the cross actually accomplished what he came to do. You remember what the angel said to Joseph? You shall call his name Jesus. The Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. For it is he who will save, not make possible salvation, but will save his people from their sins. His death would be effectual for those people whose sins he bore upon the cross. He will actually save. And those who tend to teach that Jesus' death upon the cross was just a possibility that depends wholly upon the human goodness of faith to take hold of salvation really don't understand their spiritual condition as dead, unable to please God, and unable to believe without God's first work in their hearts. He has caused us to be born to a living hope, said Peter. Those who are vessels of grace from beginning to end, the more they live as a Christian and therefore understand more what sin is and therefore see more sins they committed before they were saved and understand what sins they've committed after they're saved, they learn more and more what grace is, what mercy is, and what they did to Jesus upon the cross. Something as wonderful is born out of that. The fact that he was raised from the dead shows that death and condemnation has been conquered in his work on the cross. The resurrection shows that. It shows that his words of promise about the resurrection when he was on earth, and I don't remember now how many, but in the Gospels, over and over, he kept telling his apostles, and more as he approached the end of his earthly life, the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem. There he will be betrayed and delivered over into the hands of his enemies and be crucified and buried and be raised from the dead on the third day. Over and over he told them, but they didn't believe it. It actually says one time they did not believe him. It had to be this way. It was the only way. And his resurrection proves that he really keeps his word, that he is not only man, but fully God, and able to keep his promises, his words, that his teachings are absolutely true, that the salvation he told his disciples about eternal life, the resurrection of the dead forever, heaven and hell, that these are all true. And we know that because he rose from the dead. And we know that because he rose from the dead, he really is the Son of God. That salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. That he's coming back to judge the living and the dead, which ought to make us energetic toward concern for the eternal souls of those around us and our family and friends. To send missionaries when we can, to preach the gospel as we can, to do anything, give out books, pray, just speak a word of kindness and grace, because people are about to go to hell when he comes. The resurrection tells us this is true. That is what life is about. It's not about what you possess, how much you have, what kind of car or house or anything else that you have. It's about knowing and being restored as a sinner and a rebel to the God of justice, judgment, and mercy. And to find eternal life in him as the greatest possession and truth of your soul. And that it drives everything you do. Christians, wake up in a world where Christ is risen and God's plan is coming about. And we are a part of that plan in how we live. The resurrection tells us all that. He's coming back. And when he comes back, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 4, after he talked about this commandment, this seventh commandment of immorality, and that God's will for us is our sanctification, that we need to be faithful in the way we live each day and to remember he's coming back. That ought to say something about how we live each day in our sanctification. His resurrection from the dead tells us that. And that there is a new glorified body awaiting for us in a new heaven and a new earth. Because in Jesus Christ, all sins are forgiven and all sinners are justified once and forever. That's what the resurrection has to do with justification by faith. And if you'll just look up the word raised, which is in verse 25, he was raised because of our justification. See how it's used in the rest of the scriptures. It will encourage you that by his resurrection, we know all things are true. We can live on that. But secondly, what has the resurrection to do with the Ten Commandments in this passage? Because you don't see any words in verse 25 that say the Ten Commandments. But you see, this is what Tom was getting at this morning. There is a wholeness to the scripture. One whole message by one mind of God that ties all things together in his mind before he inspired any prophet or apostle or Jesus to say or write anything. The Father has made this plan. The Son has agreed and been willing to suffer in order to bring that plan of salvation to accomplished. And the Holy Spirit has humbled himself to implement that plan in sinners' hearts and bring us out of death into life. The resurrection has a lot to do with the Ten Commandments. As Tom showed this morning, as I was saying, the Ten Commandments are the moral law written upon Adam's heart originally when God made him in his image. They are not listed there. We don't find them listed one by one after Adam sinned until Mount Sinai, but we do find in the history of the Bible from Adam's fall to Mount Sinai that God brought condemnation upon sinners who broke his commandments. From murder to adultery, to lying, to dishonoring parents, to coveting, to stealing, refusing to worship God, following idols, he brought to justice all those who broke his commandments. And our forefathers believed that those commandments served as the moral law of God from Adam's fall till Mount Sinai because they were written upon the heart of man by nature. This is how God wants man to live. And in those Ten Commandments that were published anew on Mount Sinai for all to understand, especially a physical nation that would be under one people, under one rule of God the King, he made plain again what his will for man is, what righteousness is, what sin is. And as a result, we know that that is the law that the new covenant promises. When God said through Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, not like the covenant which they broke, which was the covenant at Sinai, to obey God and be given a land of promise. They broke that covenant revealed in the Ten Commandments. Not like that covenant they broke. Well, what's the new covenant? Oh, he says, I will put my law in their heart, in their mind, and I will write them upon their heart. And they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. The whole thing about righteousness for the Christian, what Christian living is about in the new covenant, is defined as having God's forgiveness, as knowing God personally, having been restored to him, and carving out a life that the Christian seeks to love God and keep his commandments in every way, in the way we think, so that we think like God, what we feel, so that we'll feel like God, and what we choose, so that we'll do the will of God. And this is corroborated clearly in the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. When people talk about being Christ-like and being holy, how many times, and we've said this before, how many times do you hear the pastor or teacher or the parent teaching the children, honey, if we want to be like Christ, we have to learn and understand and choose to obey the Ten Commandments, because he died for our transgressions of them to make us new people that obey them as he did. That's the whole thing. Christianity and holiness. The Great Commission, baptizing them and teaching them to do all that I commanded you. Those are commandments. All that I taught you and commanded you. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What has the resurrection to do with the Ten Commandments? 1 John 3:4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And he was talking to Christians. Sin is the transgression of the law. What law? Well, there's some today that says it's the law of Christ, that you're to love your neighbor, you're to love God, and the Holy Spirit will tell you what to do. That is not true. It's unbiblical. And please don't fall for that lie. In this manner, there was a a pattern of Christian living that was created in the last 200 years to relieve Christians from obeying commandments and to be satisfied with a superficial and a subjective feeling with God that they were becoming Christ-like. Everything that God is in His moral nature is revealed in the Ten Commandments. And when we talk about being born again, you must be born from above to see or to enter the kingdom of God, we're talking about not only the raising from spiritual death to spiritual life, to see and understand Jesus Christ, and to, by faith, take hold of Him as our Savior, we're also talking about understanding what our sins are and why we need a Savior. They're the transgression of the law. We're learning about how He bore our sins, these terrible things and thoughts and words and deeds that we've done for our entire life and that you haven't even done yet, upon Himself and saying, "Father, I bear the guilt for these sins for my people. Punish me and pay the debt that they deserve." What love is this? That a man, that the Lord Jesus, fully God and fully man, would do this for us. The humility of God in Jesus Christ is just astonishing. And it is a manifestation of the magnitude of His love and grace that He would go through something like that and bear the wrath of His Father for our good. Sin is the transgression of the law. Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. Paul says, "For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Well, what's sin? Well, he's already said in Romans chapter 2, it is the transgression of the Ten Commandments. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And some people read that and say, it's only talking about the Jews. And he says, Paul goes on to say, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. That means that everyone is under the law of God, condemned. Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It is the transgressions of this law for which Jesus died. It is this law that Jesus perfectly kept so that he could die for our transgressions. In his atonement for our transgressions, to pay the debt that we have brought to God because of our sins against Him that had to be paid, the Lord Jesus offered a perfect law-keeping atonement that He may grant to us by faith alone, not by works or what we do for God, that He might grant to us a perfect righteousness as a gift that is His personal righteousness. A perfect fulfillment of the law of God to be granted to us to cover us with a robe of righteousness before a holy God and be accepted as much as He accepts Christ Himself. This is what we're supposed to believe in the gospel. Have you ever thought that the Father accepts you as much as He accepts His Son? Well, if you don't believe that, then you really need to study justification. You need to study the gift of righteousness. You remember what Paul said in Philippians 3, if you'll turn there? Philippians chapter 3, when he gives his personal testimony. In verse 7, he counts all of his personal righteousness as dung, as loss. And then in verse 8, he counts everything he's ever done or owned as nothing, as dung in God's sight. And notice why in verse 7, "For whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord," just to know him, "for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him." He means when Jesus comes or when he dies, that he may be found in him. What? "Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." God's righteousness, a gift on the basis of faith, "in order that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." The righteousness which comes as a gift of God is the fulfillment of the righteousness God first demanded of Adam and every one of his descendants. A perfect fulfillment of love to God and love to one's neighbor as detailed and explained in the Ten Commandments. And it is that righteousness of the law that has something to do with Jesus' resurrection. Going back to Romans chapter 4, he who was delivered up, verse 25, because of or on account of our transgressions. The Lord went to the cross on account of, or for the reason of, is a better word, because of our transgressions. That's why he went there. And he was raised on account of, or because, or through our justification, our being justified in the future. He died because of our sins. He was raised for our justification. That sinners like you and I may learn that he is the Son of God and that his gospel is true as proven and shown to the world in his resurrection. It is in his resurrection that we have the hope of eternal life. In his death, we have the accomplishment of it. But in his resurrection, we have the Ten Commandments atoned for that we might live by them again and be Christ-like. So the resurrection of Christ is that place in history where we see the truth of the cross, the truth of Jesus' life, that he was sent by God, that he came of his own desire to obey the Father's will and to capture a people for himself. We see in the resurrection our Lord Jesus Christ announcing to all of us that he is the way, the truth, and the life after all. And that the greatest desire and goal of any Christian's life should be to love him for that and to keep his commandments. The resurrection is related to the Ten Commandments because it shows us how we should then live. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. This perfect justification by faith alone is available for any here who still stand guilty before God for their sins without a Savior. He is the one who came and died and rose and said, "The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And he's alive, so you know that's true. That he that believes in me, he said, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Believing that Jesus was raised from the dead. What is faith in Romans 10:8-9 but this? What does it say? The word is near thee, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, said Paul, that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Why? Because we know it's true. And for Christian living, now we know how to walk with the assurance of acceptance by God, even though we sin again. And we fail to be all that we should be. Because we know that we have been justified by faith alone, not only for our past sins, not only the sins we've confessed, not counting the ones we don't realize, and the sins of omission that we've never known about, but also for all future sins. That the death of Jesus is so effectual that it saves sinners from eternity past to eternity future upon faith in him who was raised from the dead. You can live in this world with that truth. You can live knowing that he is risen, knowing that he is reigning for us, that he's bringing to pass his will in our lives with wisdom, justice, and mercy in a perfect, infinitely perfect providence in each and every one of our lives. We can trust him because he rose from the dead. We can worship him because we know he's alive and hears our songs and prayers and spiritual songs and our fellowship and the hearing of the word and the reading of the word. He is here by his Spirit. He is dwelling fully by his Spirit in each and every believer's heart as we gather together to worship him together, this living and present Lord. And all we know, and we know all that because he rose from the dead. There is so much in the resurrection. It ties all of God's plan together in order to show us that he is almighty, that he is good, and that Jesus Christ is, after all, the only hope of man, woman, and child in this life or the next. That's what counts in this life. Let's pray.